Tonight is, what's the date tonight? June 20th. Okay. And we're in Yechezkel, and we're up to the beginning of the fourth parak, chapter 4. So we mentioned last time that now we're going to get a real taste of the Navi, of the prophet, acting in a certain way, which is meant to bring out certain points. It's meant to foreshadow what's going to be happening. It's meant to teach us something, of course, and it's also meant to do more than that, as we will see. But we're going to see that we talked about it back in the introduction, that this is something that we find throughout the Nevi'im, throughout the prophets, that the Nevi'im are told to go through certain motions, not simply to speak and to admonish, chastise, give mussar, etc., but in addition to that, sometimes they're told to go through certain motions, do certain things, use certain props. Here, we're going to get a heavy dose of that, and we're going to discuss its implications. We're going to read right now the first 8 psukim, the first 8 verses of Parak Daled. And then we'll discuss them. Ve'ata ben adam, and you, son of man, kach lecha levena, take for yourself a brick, v'nasata osa lefanech, and place it before you, v'chakosa aleha ir, and you shall chisel on it a city, es Yerushalayim. Chisel on this brick a city, which is meant to symbolize Yerushalayim. V'nasata aleha matzor, you shall place on this city, on this brick, matzor, a siege, uvanisa aleha doyek, and build upon it. Doyek are towers that when you're sieging a city, so a city has walls around it, so you need then to be able to attack the city. So outside the city, you build towers that will rise above the walls, and that way you'll be able to attack the city from on top of those towers. Are they called ramparts? Anybody know?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. No idea. Fine. V'shavata aleha solala, and you shall place upon it solala. Solala is the same idea, but instead of a tower, it's packed ground. They would build a mound of dirt, and the word rislol means to trample. If a well-trodden path is called a solila. So what they would do is they would build these in order to be able to get over the wall, not necessarily to climb over the wall, but to be able to fire things into the city. They would build these large mounds of dirt and pack it down so that people could stand on top of it and be able to see over the wall. That's a solala. So around this brick, which symbolizes Yerushalayim, you should build these ramparts and you should build these dirt mounds. V'nasata aleha machanos, and you should put on it encampments, meaning armies around the city. V'sim aleha karim saviv, and place upon it guards around it. Karim means either officers, or it means guards, like to make sure that people don't get in or out of the city. So guards all around the city to keep people from going around the city. So he's meant to have this brick and chisel upon it Yerushalayim, and then build the siege around Yerushalayim with all of its accoutrements. Whatever goes along with the siege, you're supposed to build all that stuff around it. Ve'ata kach lecha machavas barzel, and you take for yourself an iron pan, like a frying pan, v'nasata usakir barzel, and place it as an iron wall beincha uvein ha'ir, between you and between the city. And you thought, Winston Churchill thought of that, an iron curtain between you and the city. V'achinosa es panecha eleha, and you should turn your face to it. V'aisa v'matzar, and it shall be in siege. V'tzarta aleha, and you should siege it. O Tila Beis Yisrael, this is a symbol for Beis Yisrael, for the house of Israel. V'atosh chav al tzidcha hasmoli, and you sleep on your left side. V'samta es avon Beis Yisrael alav, and you shall place the sins of the house of Yisrael on it, meaning on your left side. Mispar hayamim asher tishkav alav, the amount of days that you shall sleep on it, on your left side. Tisa es avonam, you shall lift their sins. What does that mean? We'll see in a minute. Vanina sati lacha es shnei avonam, and I have placed for you, given to you, the years of their sin, l'mispar yamim, for a number of days, meaning that every year they sinned will count as one day. Shlosh meos v'sishim yom, 390 days, v'nasasa avon beis Yisrael, and you will lift the sin of beis Yisrael. Meaning, they sinned for 390 years, so you will lie on your left side for 390 days. And in that way, you will atone for their sins of 390 years. V'chilisa aseilo, you will complete these. V'shachavta apitcha hayamani. Now you will sleep on your right side. Shenis, a second time, and you're going to sleep now on your right side. V'nasasa es avon beis Yehuda, and you will lift the sins of the house of Yehuda. Arba'im yom, 40 days. Yom lashana, a day for each year. Lashana nisat, yom lashana, yom lashana, a day for each year, a day for each year, nisat yivlach, I've given it for you. So their sins, which go on for 40 years, as we'll see, this means 40 additional years to the 390 years, then you will lie on your right side to atone for those additional 40 years. Vel matzor Yerushalayim talchin panecha, and to the siege of Yerushalayim you will turn your face. Uzra'acha chasufa, and your arm revealed. V'nibesa aleha, and you shall prophesy about it. And what does it mean, your arm revealed? It means you're going to be facing it, and your arm will be outstretched towards it, like a revealed arm, towards that city. As you're lying on your side, your arm will be out towards the city. V'inei nasati alecha avosim, and behold, I placed upon you ropes, chains. V'lo sehafech mitzidcha el tzidecha, you shall not turn from your side to your other side. Ad kaloscha yimei mitzorecha, until you finish the days of your siege. So Yechezkel is being told that for the next 430 days, stop for a moment, and remember that is more than a year, for the next 430 days, you will sleep the way I tell you to sleep. For the first 390 days, you will sleep on your left side, and you will not turn over. You will not turn. You will lie only on your left side, and through that you will atone for the sins of Beis Yisrael. Then, when that's finished, and you've really, really gotten used to sleeping on your left side, now you will turn to your right side, and you will sleep that way, and you will not turn over for the next 40 days to make up for the sins of Beis Yehuda. What is meant by Beis Yisrael and Beis Yehuda? The house of Israel, the house of Yehuda, Judah, what does that mean? Okay, the 10 tribes versus the tribes in the south, the two tribes. Why is Beis Yisrael the left side and Beis Yehuda the right side? This you should know from something we discussed about 4 months ago. What's that? Okay, because north and south. Because the right is the south and the left is the north. Remember, that's where the directions always are in the Chumash. Front is east, back is west, right is south, and left is north. So the left side symbolizes Beis Yisrael, the 10 tribes, who were the northern kingdom, and then the additional 40 days on the right side represents the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Yehuda, Malchus Yehuda. So Yechezkel here is going to atone for their sins by doing this whole thing. Now, we need to discuss specifically what he's doing and how to understand how it atones, and we need to understand the whole model that he builds of Yerushalayim and all of the siege that's going to be there. But before we do that, just because I don't want to leave this for the end, let's first discuss the years of sins that we're talking about over here, just to get that understood. This is a technical part of the class, so you need your mathematical minds for this a little bit, just to understand the years. I'm not going to burden you with all kinds of dates, but let's just get the basics. The Jews came into Israel after wandering the Midbar for 40 years, and they were in Eretz Yisrael for 850 years. We'll call it the first Commonwealth, if you want to call it that, but the first time we went into Eretz Yisrael under Yehoshua, we were there for 850 years until the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. 850 years. 440 years until the first Beit HaMikdash was built, until the first temple was built, and then the temple lasted 410 years. So a total of 850 years. That refers to the southern kingdom. Now, of course, it didn't start as a southern kingdom. It started as one large kingdom, But as you know, eventually the kingdom split. And when it did split, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Yisrael, went into, the ten tribes went into exile 100 and, don't quote me on this, I don't remember exactly how many years. Anybody, no, it's on the sheet that I gave out earlier. Oh, we have some people with the sheet. Can we take a quick look at that?
Let me just take a quick look. Thank you. Sorry. I should have this on my fingertips.
They went into exile 122 years before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed.
Thank you.
And then, the 122 years later, the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. The Beit HaMikdash, as I said, lasted 410 years, a total of 850 years. Now, of those 850 years, if you go through the Psukim, you go through the Nevi'im, go through the prophets, start with Yehoshua, go through Shoftim, go through Shmuel, go through Malachim, go through the whatever history is recorded, you can pick out the years that we as Jews sinned. And then you can pick out the years where we as Jews did not sin. If you do that, you will find of the 850 years, that 430 of those years, well actually, 436 of those years, even though here he only has 430, there are 6 years missing. Anybody know why? This is a trick question. Because they haven't happened yet. This is 6 years before the destruction. This takes place. So he only has to atone for 430 years because the last six haven't happened yet. But it's a total of 436 years that we sinned, and the remaining 414 years were years where we were by and large good. Meaning, as a people, we were tzaddikim, we were righteous for 414 years. As a people, we unfortunately by and large sinned for 436 years. How do you pick out the years? Well, if you go through and you see that the Jews, it says, they sinned, and God brought against them the Plishtim, the Philistines, and the Plishtim oppressed them for 40 years. And then they did Teshuvah. And when they did Teshuvah, God brought a Shofet, a judge to save them. Then you know that for 40 years they were sinning, and then a Shofet saved them. And that was the process in Shoftim. So all through Shoftim, you can pick out the years that they were sinning, and the years that they were good, by the years that they were being oppressed. Those are the years that they were sinning. The years that they were under their own control are the years that they were righteous. When you get to the period of the kings, then you can tell because they themselves tipped their hand. If you have a good king, then he made sure everybody else was good as well. If you have kings who were sinners, then generally speaking, the nation also ended up sinning. And that's how we count through the years. Rashi goes through extensively over here, going through all of the whole list of years and when they were sinning and when they weren't, and counts it out. And for 436 years actually, we sinned. Now, 390 years up until the exile of the ten tribes, we were sinning. And so, the 390 years, even though it's on the left side, which is to connote the northern kingdom, but the truth is it's for everybody. Because all of Israel were sinned during 390 of those 430 of those years. 390 of those years. Then the remaining, what do we say, 122 years until the destruction, right? From the time that the ten tribes went into exile until the destruction, 46 more of those years we sinned. And so he's atoning for those sins with his actions over here. Now you can ask, and it would be a fair question, how does Yechezkel atone for our sins by how he sleeps? After, and really, a more basic question, how does he atone for sins that he didn't do? That's also a good question. We will hopefully get to that before the end of this class. Before we do that, we're going to go back and we're going to go through the parts of his model. Yeah. How what? Okay, also a good question. If the Beit HaMikdash ends up being destroyed, then apparently he didn't atone. Good question. Okay, we will hopefully get to all three of those questions. Hashem says, Yechezkel, I want you to build a model. Right? If he were a 10-year-old boy, it would be a lot of fun. Hashem tells them, I want you to build a model. The model is going to be a model of Yerushalayim, and then with under siege. That's going to be the model. So Hashem tells them, take a brick and carve on that brick Yerushalayim, a city, which is Yerushalayim. Then build on it a siege, the ramparts, the mounds of dirt, the armies that are around it, the guards. Does Hashem say what to build the siege out of? What to build the ramparts out of? What to build the armies out of? Doesn't say. He just says build them. Apparently Yechezkel was able to use his own creativity of how to build those things. But when it comes to the city of Yerushalayim, Hashem says, take a brick and carve on that brick a city, Yerushalayim. Why do we have to know, or why does he have to be told to take a brick? If Yechezkel is smart enough and creative enough to put together an entire siege, I think he can figure out how to build a city also. Why is it important that he do it on a brick? Moreover, there's one other prop that Hashem tells him what to use. And what is that?
Iron.
The what?
The pan.
The pan, okay. The iron pan, which is going to be this iron wall between himself and the city, Hashem tells him to use a pan. He doesn't tell him, take something made out of iron, or take something made out of metal, or take a wall and put it up between you. He says, take a pan. Apparently, it is important that the city be made out of a brick and the wall be made out of a pan. Everything else, make it out of whatever you wish. Why? Why a brick for the city? Why a pan for the wall?
A brick
you usually build a house with. That's good. Good. Very good. The Radak does allude to what you're saying, that bricks are made for building. And he even says that bricks are easier to chisel than stone. And that's why a brick over a stone. But we're going to say something a little more deeply than that. Okay, does that have anything to do with the bricks that when we were enslaved? There you find that Jews used bricks in the service of Paro. Good. Very good. What is the earliest mention in the Chumash of bricks? Migdal Babel. Migdal Babel. The very first time that bricks are mentioned in the Chumash is Migdal Babel, the Tower of Babel. You know, of course, that the first time you find something in the Chumash means that that is its essence. That is something that tells us a lot about it. The Tzadok says that. So the first time you find bricks are in the Chumash, are in Migdal Babel, the Tower of Babel. Where are the Jews about to go into Golos? Babel. So this is not coincidental. Now why do they need bricks when they build the Migdal Babel? When they build the tower? Anybody know why Rashi says it over there, why they needed to use bricks? Actually, the Pasuk says it almost explicitly. What's that? Why couldn't they use stone? There were none. Babel is a swampy area. They didn't have any stones. So they had to manufacture bricks. And the Pasuk, in fact, says, and they used the bricks as stone. Because they didn't have any stones, so they used the bricks as stones. It was a creative way of building a tower if you have no stones. Make bricks. Well, it is ingenious if you think about it. I mean, we're used to it. We see things built out of brick all the time. But that seems to be the first time bricks were ever used. They had to think of a way of building a tower without stone. And so they made bricks. So bricks are a human substitution for stone. Hashem has provided for us in this world a natural means of building. And that is stone. Stone is the natural thing you would use to build with. In fact, the Torah is telling us that with the Migdal Babel, with the Tower of Babel. Because the Torah is saying the bricks were in place of stone, meaning that you would have naturally used stone. They didn't have any, so they needed bricks. Bricks is what a human being makes in order to substitute the lack of stone. But stone would be the standard. That's what you would prefer to use. You don't have it, you use brick. The Migdal Babel was, well, you tell me, what was going on at the Migdal Babel? Those who come on Sunday nights, we did speak about this explicitly, and we did talk about it at length, actually, a whole class on Migdal Babel. But what were they doing there at Migdal Babel? Okay, they were rebelling against the war. They were united in the war against Hashem. They were rebelling against God Himself. This was a show of independence, of human independence from God. The people were saying that we will show that we are separate, independent, we can handle ourselves. And we will keep Hashem from scattering us all over the earth. Of course, that is what happened to them, because that's what they didn't want to happen to them, and Hashem showed them who was boss. But that's what they were doing. They were rebelling against Hashem. It is not coincidental that in the rebellion against Hashem, they came up with man-made substitute materials for what is naturally provided by Hashem. Hashem provides stone, they made brick. That's not coincidental, because they were saying, we function independently of God. We don't need God. And we can make our own bricks. We're not going to use what God gave us, which is stone. We will use brick, which is our own Maisa Yadenu, the work of our hands. And through that, we can build this tower to rebel against Hashem. Bricks represent human endeavor. We touched upon this before. Yes, God. What does that mean in the context of Mitzrayim? Okay, maybe we'll be able to touch on that. Hopefully we'll be able to. We've talked about this before. We've touched on it before. But there's a fundamental difference between us and the non-Jews. A fundamental difference in our serving Hashem. Everybody is meant to serve Hashem. We're meant to serve Hashem, and the non-Jews are meant to serve Hashem. But there is a fundamental difference. That fundamental difference expresses itself in the various religions that you find. And it expresses itself in what is considered to be the ideal. As you are aware, the Jewish ideal always is to use this world in the service of Hashem. And that's a theme you've heard many times. We've spoken about it. And that is the Jewish ideal. And we do that. We will use this world in the service of Hashem. Whatever things there are, whatever materialism there is, we will use it in the service of Hashem. And that is appropriate. However, the non-Jews are not capable of doing it quite right, of using the material world in the service of Hashem. For a non-Jew, that is a very, very difficult thing to do. We know that in the world, there is a physical component and there is a spiritual component. And human beings are a fusion of the two. And our bodies and our souls are constantly at war throughout our lifetime. The soul pulling us in one direction and the body pulling us in another direction. For non-Jews, the only way to win that battle is to be spiritual. To be completely spiritual. To try to be both at the same time is something that a non-Jew is not capable of doing without without a lot of oversight from a Jew. But we Jews, our goal is not to be only spiritual. Rather, our goal is to take our physical side and draw it to the spiritual side. And to use everything physical in the spirit, in the service of Hashem. That's why we make brachos before we eat and after we eat. That is why everything we do is meant to be a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to eat sometimes. Meaning, let's say on Shabbos, it's a mitzvah to have a good meal. That's in the service of Hashem. We are able to take something which is a mundane act and use it in the service of Hashem. That's a theme we've heard many times. Bricks represent this concept. A brick is something which human beings made. It is a materialistic thing that human beings use their own intellect to put together. When the non-Jews use bricks, It is to rebel against Hashem. It is saying that we are going to take our own ingenuity, take the material world, and use it against Hashem. But a brick really is neutral. You can either use it in the service of Hashem, or you can use it against Hashem. Yerushalayim is represented by a brick. Not by a stone, but by a brick. Because Yerushalayim, of all places, is where you have the unity of the physical and the spiritual. Chazal tell us that Hashem created the world. If you think of the spiritual realm, and you think of a funnel coming down where the physical realm would be created, Hashem started with Yerushalayim, and from there, the world branched out. But that is the meeting between the physical and spiritual. We know there's a Yerushalayim Shalmala. There's a heavenly Yerushalayim, just like there's a Yerushalayim Shalmata. The connecting point between spiritual and physical is Yerushalayim. The brick represents that, because that is where human endeavor, making something that is a substitute for what Hashem made, that in itself can symbolize Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim is where you take everything physical and you makdish it. You sanctify it in the name of Hashem. Just to bring out the point, and you all know this already, I'm sure you've heard it many times, but it's worth reiterating, that is why that the non-Jewish concept of perfection is the monk or the priest, while for Jews, the Kohen Gadol must be married. And if the Kohen Gadol is not married, if the high priest is not married, he can't be the Kohen Gadol. It's a completely different approach to dealing with the physical world. The brick represents Yerushalayim. Now, what would be the thing that's going to represent physicality more than anything else? What I mean to say is, I believe we talked about it here. I know we talked about it on Sunday as well. But if you had to pick something which goes on all the time, what is the physical pursuit that every single one of us, young, old, child, adult, makes no difference, every single person in the world is literally just totally consumed with, always dealing with, constantly dealing with, nonstop. Should sleep. Okay, food would be a thing. Sleep, I agree with you, believe me. But the thing that is a constant is food. And if you think about it, it's not just the purchasing of food, the preparation of food, the consuming of food, the cleaning up after food, that is a constant. It goes on all the time. It's not just that. But the primary reason why a person works for a living is to purchase food. Food is the thing that connects us consistently to the physical world. A person cannot remain aloof from the physical world for too long a period of time because of food. Food is the thing that's always going to bring them back. That's why when a child says they're running away from home, you know that it's an empty threat. Because food brings the kid back. That's the thing that's always going to be that's always going to break a person from trying to remain completely spiritual. We do fast at times, and Yom Kippur we're supposed to fast from the Torah, but that's only for one day. We're not able to fast for more than that. It's not something which is a normal thing for a human being to do for a long period of time. Food is the thing that will always bring us back. Yechezkel is told, build the city, which is a brick, which represents this using of the physical world in the service of Hashem. Build a siege around it. And then put up an iron wall between you and the city. What will that iron wall be made out of? An iron pan. A pan which is made to make food. That's going to be the thing that's going to be the separation between you and the city, because the item that is going to represent that which distances or which distanced the Jewish people from Hashem is going to be food, which is representative of the physical world. We're going to see, we didn't read the rest of the chapter this evening. We'll save that for next week. But the rest of the parak will deal with food. And we will see how it's dealt with in a very interesting way for Yechezkel to atone specifically for food. And we'll see that later. And so here, he builds the city made of a brick, and he builds the siege, and he has this iron pan as a separation between himself and the city. Would anybody like to suggest a way of tying in the bricks of Mitzrayim? From Mrs. Sobel? I perhaps we'll give that some thought. That's true. That is true. And then when they didn't get the straw, that's really what God took them away from Hashem. Yeah, by keeping them busy. That is true. That is true. How is Yechezkel able to atone for what the Jews did? Hashem tells him, you're going to sleep on your left side for 390 days, which is a difficult thing to do, and that's going to be uncomfortable. And that discomfort is going to be an atonement to the Jews for the 390 years of sinning. How is that possible? And then an additional 40 days. Is it a Jewish concept that someone can atone for other people's sins? Isn't that a non-Jewish concept? It's a non-Jewish concept, correct? So how could it be that Yechezkel is going to atone for sins that the Jews did? So the answer is that it's not a non-Jewish concept. It is a Jewish concept. What do you want to say? Stop you? Maybe that itself is a kapara of some sort. Right. Atoning for things they did. Could be.
I was thinking about
bricks,
the babies were bricks.
Right.
Didn't one of those bricks go up to
Hashem's
throne?
Well, he does keep a brick under, he keeps a up here, that's right.
So that's the time when it goes from physicality to spiritual.
Okay, good, good. Very good.
It doesn't always just go one way.
Right, no, because it's neutral. Brick can go either way. That's why Yerushalayim is the brick. But when it's misused, then it ends up being the Tower of Babel. That's the misusing of the brick of human. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Okay.
It's supposed to take away impurity. So we do use other things.
To atone. It's true, but the people who are carrying out the Paraduma and the Sarah Mishtaleach, that goat that gets thrown off the cliff, they are the ones who get atoned. It's not atoning for sins from previous generations, ostensibly anyway. And also, it is really it's the atonement that the Jews do at that time that really achieves the tshuva that they do. Yeah, yeah.
That's a gift from God to us.
That what?
That
he has
to go there to atone.
Okay.
Because he chose us and he wants us to be good again, and we're not.
Gives them a chance. Okay, the question though is what's the mechanics of that? Can we do it right here? Can we atone for other people? How does that work? Do we have to be a Yechezkel? So this we're going to discuss. But very good. Yeah.
I have a question. The one that says that he's just this number of days on one side or the other, is this just at night privately in his house? Or is this a kind of a lesson to the people that they see that he is doing this? And because they see that he's doing this,
that would be very good. But we know that he's locked up in his house by himself. That was the whole thing from the end of the last chapter.
No one knows that he's doing
right. It's all by himself. That's really what adds to this. One knows what's going on. He's all by himself. How is that going to be a kapara? And even if the people do see him, how does that help for all the previous generations? 390 years, additional 40 years. It's a lot of time he's atoning for. But it's a good point. We're gonna build on that. Yes. Yeah. So we're gonna explain that. That's what we need to understand before we are able to understand this. Yeah. Like? Where do we see it all the time? Okay. Okay. So we do see it. I think in people's minds it's a non-Jewish concept, but then when you think about it a little further, you see, no, it is a Jewish concept. Right? That Mises Tzadikim is Mechaper. We learned that from this week's parasha. Right? This week's parasha, we learned that the death of a Tzadik atones, because Miriam, when she passes away, it atones for all of us. Yeah.
What do you mean by atoning? Because, I mean, making for the atoning
is like clear to sin, you know,
like, now I'm pure.
Right. Kind of, but obviously that's not true that suddenly you have those sins and you don't have to worry about it at all, because clearly steps you've passed through tshuva, and clearly still there's still a far button. Okay, okay, good. And like was asked before, that even after this, they Beis HaMikdash was still destroyed 6 years later. So it didn't atone, meaning it didn't really do its job. So
it's like it's left. Punishment?
Good, good. Yes, that is correct.
It does.
Yes, it lessens the punishment. So we're going to show that. One more, and then we're going to explain.
Go ahead. It
helps for the next world.
Yes.
I think for both. Atoning for other people is a Jewish concept. We believe in it wholeheartedly. And we believe that it is a very special zechus, it's a special merit, for one person to atone for somebody else. Hashem does not give that merit to many people because most people wouldn't want to do it. It's a painful process to atone, and who says that every single person would like to atone for somebody else? It's a difficult thing to go through, and not everybody wants to do it. Hashem does select certain people to do it at times. Usually those people are big tzaddikim. What is the difference between what we say and what the non-Jews say about a person atoning for other people? There's a fundamental difference. It's the same idea, one person atoning for other people. But the fundamental difference is, and this makes all the difference, is we believe Yechezkel can atone for us Jews for sins that were committed in the past. Yechezkel cannot atone here in this book for sins that are committed today, because that's the future. You can't atone in advance. You can't give blood to God and say, okay, now you can do whatever you want, because you've been atoned for already. That is a formula for disaster, obviously. That leads people to do whatever they feel like. That's not a formula for spirituality. What we do believe is that someone can atone for the past, even for people who lived in previous generations, and even for the rest of the people in his own generation. And that is what Yechezkel is able to do over here. Part of the reason why we refer to the 6 million from the Holocaust as the Kedoshim, as the sanctified ones, part of the reason why we use that term, and on Sunday night we mentioned another reason why we use this term, but part of the reason why that term is used is because it's clear and obvious that whatever was going on there in the Holocaust, and let me go out on a limb over here, because I think in this audience I can get away with it. I'm usually careful not to speak about the Holocaust. It's something which a lot of people have a very hard time listening to it and hearing it from an objective standpoint. But I think over here you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. It is clear and obvious that what went on in the Holocaust was as a result of sin. There's no way a person can look at it and say it's not as a result of sin. If you say that it's not a result of sin, first of all, you're denying the Torah, because the Torah itself says, and we go through it twice in the Chumash, that what happens if we do sin? These are the punishments. And those punishments took place in the Holocaust. It's all foretold in the Torah. So to say that it's not because of sin is saying that the Torah is not really true. That's one problem with saying it's not because of sin. The other problem with saying it's not because of sin is because then what? God just likes hurting people? What, he just did it because he felt like it? What's going on? Why would it happen? Clearly, it does involve sin. What what the reason why you can't say that publicly, and the reason why everybody gets very nervous when you say that, is because people think if you say that it's because of sin, that you are implicating those who were killed and those who suffered as sinners. That's not necessarily so. It can be because of sin accumulated over many, 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 many generations. And for whatever reason, which we don't understand, Hashem decided that the time had come for atonement. That's the part we don't understand. Why that generation was chosen to atone for all the sins that had gone on until that point, that's where we can't understand it, and that's where we have to say, that's what we step back and say, that's not for us to understand. We're not implicating and blaming the people who were killed, God forbid. We're saying just the opposite. When you say it's because of sin, you're saying the entirely opposite thing for people who are willing to listen. What you're saying is that those who were killed and those who suffered were kedoshim, they were sanctified because they were specially chosen to atone. Just as Yechezkel over here is chosen to atone. They didn't choose to atone. And if Hashem would have asked them, would you like to atone or would you like to make a different generation? It's very likely they would have said, thanks but no thanks. I'm not interested. But at the same time, we don't get to make those choices. That's up to Hashem. So Hashem, for whatever reason, chose that generation to atone. But it atoned for previous generations. And that's one of the reasons why we refer to them as the Kedoshim, as those who are sanctified. Because they, willingly or unwillingly, it makes no difference. They took upon themselves the burden. The burden was placed on them of sins for many, 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 many generations. The cumulative sins of the Jewish people. And it's a scary thing. It's frightening that sin can do that. It's a frightening, frightening thing. But at the same time, it paints, I think, a different picture when you think about the people who were killed and people who suffered. It was not for what they did. It was for the people, for everybody. It was for the people living in the United States at the time. It was for the people living elsewhere. It was for previous generations. All of that was included in what happened then. That is what Yechezkel is doing over here as well. He is atoning for sins that took place in the Jewish people for the past number of years. 430 years of sin. And this is the way he does it. Now, as it was mentioned, the Beis HaMikdash is still destroyed. So clearly he doesn't fully atone. Hashem doesn't wipe away the sins. But, as was suggested, he does succeed in diminishing the punishment. Because of what Yechezkel is doing over here, the punishment is going to be diminished. In what way is it diminished? That I can't answer, not over here. In the second half of the Perek, for next week, I will show you specifically how it diminishes the punishment for the Jewish people. But this, at least, we know for a fact, that his atonement here, his kapara, does diminish the sin for the Jewish people. Now, it was asked before, can someone else atoning for me make me completely pure? The answer is it can. It can't make me completely pure from here on in. If I'm a person who, God forbid, hasn't worked on myself and therefore does certain sins, someone else atoning for me at this point is not going to stop me from sinning in the future, but it can clean my slate if someone else atones for me. It can do that. It can do that for people in the next world, as was suggested. Just like saying Yizkor, that people who are currently already in the next world and have certain sins still on their record, someone here can atone for those sins. And the cumulative Jewish people, the Jewish people as a whole, we Jews, are looked at as one being many times by Hashem. We're viewed as a one entity. That one entity has to be a righteous entity and not a sinning entity. When that entity of the Jewish people is a sinning entity, then certain segments of the Jewish people can atone for the whole. And that is the mark of a tzaddik. A tzaddik can and does atone for the whole. We have many stories in the Gemara where certain great sages took upon themselves yisurin, they took upon themselves afflictions in order to atone for others. They agreed to take it. They said, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of others. The Gemara says that Rav Elazar ben Rav Shimon, that's Rav Shimon bar Yochai's son, Rav Elazar ben Rav Shimon, who was in the cave with him many years later, says that he accepted upon himself Yisurin, he accepted upon himself affliction for the sake of everybody else. But what did he do? He accepted upon himself terrible boils all over his body. Incredibly painful boils all over his body. And the boils would come at night. And through the night, he would suffer with these terrible boils. But in the morning, he had to learn Torah. And he couldn't learn with all the boils. So he would say, it's time to learn. I want the afflictions to remove themselves. And they would leave. And he'd be healed. It wasn't miraculous like that. Hashem brought to him, the Gemara describes how he was healed every morning with a miraculous set of events that brought about the medicines that he needed to heal him. Then that night, when he was ready to go to sleep, he was finished learning for the day, then he would say, listen to this, Bo'u achai v'rei'ai. My brothers, my friends, come, talking to the afflictions, talking to the boil, come, afflict me. Let me atone for everybody else. The Gemara says that all the years that Rav Elazar ben Rav Shimon was in the place where he lived, and even after he died, all those years that there were special brachos that happened in that place. There never was a lack of rain. There never was any sort of calamity of any sort where a person died young because he accepted the Yisurin. This is something which a tzaddik canon does do, not something for a regular person to accept because it could be too much. Yechezkel here is doing that. And this is one of the places where we see it in the Nevi'im. Any questions on this? Yeah.
When it says how many generations go back, Hashem remembers the sins of our ancestors, how many generations is that? Well, so how can he atone further back if Hashem doesn't remember sins going back to 400 years?
What does it mean that Hashem doesn't remember? Does he forget them?
He has no feeling.
Right. So what it means, well, what it means that he remembers or forgets, it doesn't mean he forgets, it's that he remembers. What he remembers, it means that if you have we'll call it generation one, does a certain sin. Generation two continues in the same sin as generation one, then Hashem will punish generation two for generation one, and on to three and on to four. But after generation four, Hashem does not carry the sins down. But they're still there, affecting those first four generations after they passed away. So there still needs to be an atonement for them, but not for the future generations, because we don't get what goes back more than four generations.
Can go back further than quote unquote remember.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
What about when we're sitting now, some
of these ones
go to seeing out, and think this is a bit of a moment right now.
Absolutely.
But then if we're not, we're going to think about that.
Okay, so that is the job of everybody else. When it says that misas tzadikim is mechafen, the death of a tzaddik atones. So part of it is just because the tzaddik went through pain in the process of dying, that pain atones for other people. That's true, because the tzaddik got pain that the tzaddik didn't deserve as an atonement for other people. The tzaddik also is a natural leader of the generation. And so it is upon the leader to accept upon themselves the needs of everybody else. And so one of the needs is atonement, so the leader needs to accept that, and that's what tzaddik does as well. But part of it is also, as you're mentioning, that the death of the tzaddik is meant to impress upon us the importance of doing teshuvah. And that has to be a response when we see suffering. When we see suffering, we know that we're not supposed to be judgmental. We're not supposed to say, oh, that person is suffering, it must be that person is a sinner. The reason why we're not supposed to be judgmental is because more often than not, we'll be wrong. More often than not, a person suffering is not because of sin. Now, a person themselves who is suffering is supposed to be judgmental of themselves and think through, maybe there's something that I did. That is an acceptable thing. But other people are not supposed to be judgmental because we have no idea. But when there is suffering going on, we do know there's atonement going on. Suffering causes atonement, either for the person who is suffering or for other people. So if we see suffering and we say to ourselves, that person doesn't deserve to suffer. That person is a perfectly righteous person. Certainly the suffering is more than they deserve. We say to ourselves, it can't be. How could it be that they deserve to suffer? It's very likely that the suffering is on behalf of others, not just for themselves. And in which case, when we see it, it is supposed to motivate us to teshuvah. And that's part of the way that we stop other people's suffering. Because if the suffering is because of a sin that I did, and I do teshuvah, then there's no need for the suffering anymore. And that's part of how everything is intertwined. And that's why the reaction to suffering has to be a teshuvah upon the part of everybody. Yes.
You know, there's also doing this to minimize the punishment for the Jews, but still during the time when the Romans were there, and you have Rabbi Kivya, 10 martyrs, and this went in the period even after the Korban. So if he mitigated the punishment by doing this, that they suffered. And if there were kapara, it's what continued before, during the end of the Korban.
Because there were more sins. What you're describing happened after the second Beis HaMikdash. This is for the first Beis HaMikdash. There were many sins that happened afterwards. But a sin is a destructive force. It is a very destructive force. And if there's sin without teshuvah, there needs to be atonement. And although we don't like to think about this, if we were looking at it from outside of ourselves, from an objective standpoint, we would all prefer the suffering to be in this world rather than the next. We would all choose that if we could. Nobody wants to think that way. Nobody likes pain. I'm not excluding myself. Nobody likes pain. But objectively, if we could, we would prefer it here than there. We prefer no pain at all. That's what teshuvah is for. But in the event, God forbid, there's no teshuvah, and there has to be pain, we prefer the pain here, not there. Yeah.
What about like little babies? Like something happens to a baby, instead of just being a fighter for a leader of the community, could it be that pain is happening to a baby, that they are atoning for their community?
They and their family and their friends. Now, everybody who is suffering because of the baby, that's all part of it. Hatzur tamim pa'alo, Hashem is perfect. Everything is taken into account. But obviously, the baby didn't do anything.
Right.
Yeah.
I wanted to shift from my life. It says that I've read that children, cold before they're born, cover the world and kiss their parents. And that's the one that's going to help their soul reach the potential that they need. Is that a Jewish
thought?
I mean, I've read that in Jewish
sports,
but is that a common thought?
It's out of my league. I'm not familiar with it.
God sends this soul down.
There's no question that... I don't know if it's his choice. There's no question that Hashem gives each one of us the perfect situation necessary for us to reach shlemus, to reach perfection. And that is the goal of being alive, is to reach shlemus, to reach perfection. And Hashem gives us the perfect setting. Even if it seems to us to be imperfect, we always prefer to change it. But that is, we know with Emuna that that is what it's for. It's perfect, the perfect. But I don't know who chooses it.
Uh-huh. But the soul comes back, if I understand, because it is eternal. And it knows that it needs to come back for a year or 2 years. We talk about children, but these souls are really, they're not children's souls. They're grandiose or souls of the eternal world. So therefore, what I don't quite get is that we know it's not the baby who has committed those, whatever it is, that creates this atonement that they must do. But if someone knows God knows this to be,
this suffering, or whatever, can be atoned for. And that this particular soul that comes back is chosen specifically for that, and it finds that family that it can use the potential to do that. There's no question, as we've said many times, there's always several forces at work. Hashem brings things together so that if, God forbid, there is a child that suffers. So then clearly that is an atonement for the larger community, whatever the community is, for the family, for the community, etc. But at the same time, you're right that if that soul leaves this world prematurely, then that soul was only supposed to be here for that many years. And Hashem puts the two together, the need of the people who are here and the need of that soul come together in the form of that baby. There's no question.
For the next life,
And there's more coming together than that. It's just beyond us. So Hashem has billions of different things happening simultaneously.
Merciful and compassionate. Therefore, why couldn't it be that goodness atones for that? Why is the level of goodness at which bends the world down a scale is good and good?
Goodness would only be if a person chooses to do good. You can't. Hashem can't force goodness. What's that? But Hashem can't force the good either. He can't make a person do good. That doesn't help. It has to be a person using their own free will chooses to do good. You would, sure. Absolutely. If we all here in this room, we were perfect for the next week, the amount of atonement that would bring is unimaginable. If we were as perfect as we could be. If every single one of us in this room for the next week never, ever, ever lost our temper and never, ever, ever raised our voices for the next week, just for a week, the atonement it would bring is unimaginable. Unimaginable. But we slip up. We're human beings and we don't, you know. It was to spare the people. We're going to talk about that at length when we get to it. Yeah. Yeah. We're out of time. Let me just talk about the next week.